Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you, whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols, and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it.
Well, good morning to you all. How are you? Good to see you all here today. Welcome to those who are watching online and joining with us in this service. It's great to have you with us today. Look, I want to jump back just very, very briefly to last week. I made some comments about domestic violence in the church, and I spoke specifically to the scripture that says wives must submit to your husbands, and how sometimes people might find themselves in a situation where husbands then oppress their wives or abuse their wives because of that scripture, and how that is not what the scripture teaches, and that is certainly not what this church teaches. And in doing that, what I wanted to do was to challenge abusers. What I neglected to do, it's been pointed out this week, is to let people in situations where they have experienced abuse or are experiencing abuse know that there is support available to you. And so I want to categorically say that today, just before I start the message for this week, to let you know that there is support available to you. We have a counselling centre here called Life Care, and they are well equipped to deal with these situations. And I would encourage you to find out their details. You can visit the information desk there and find out the details of Life Care. Get some help. You can also look on our website and find out about that. And for those of you who are online, you can ask the question of the host today and just send a personal message through to them. Make sure you get help, yeah? You don't need to stay in a situation of abuse. And I just wanted to put that out there before we start this message. But today we're going to be looking at the message to the church in Pergamum, the third of the letters of to the seven churches of Revelation, penned by John, but given to him by Jesus through a vision. And really what I wanted to say up front is this. It's sometimes easy to look at these letters and go, gosh, it's so heavy. You know, Jesus has some really harsh things to say, and he does. He talks to these churches and he says, this is what I see in you that needs to change. He also talks about all of the wonderful things in these churches that they're doing really well, and what he notices about them that are brilliant, and the way that they are faithful to him and they are following him, and he puts that up front. But it's always that part at the bottom, right? When you get a letter and it has something negative in it, that's always the one that stings. That's the bit that sticks in your mind. Isn't that true? But I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking it's almost like a bit of a performance review. Now, imagine for a moment that you have a boss who is incredibly affectionate toward you, okay? And you're having a performance review. That boss is required to tell you what you're doing well, but they're also required to point out to you where you could change, where you could do better, how you could succeed more, and how you can do much better in your job. I have a boss who is very affectionate toward me, don't I, Pastor Tim? And he loves to use the performance reviews to go, well done, and by the way, you could probably fix this. And the wonderful thing about it is that I know that I've got the chance and I know that I've got the opportunity to grow in that area, and I also know that because of his affection for me, what he's saying it for is to increase my ability to do my job well and to be a better person. You see, the point of these letters was not just to have a go at the churches. The point of these letters was that Jesus wanted to express his heart toward his people and to say, I want you free. I want you to live better. I want you to do greater. I want you to succeed. I want you to prosper. I want you to become all that you could possibly be destined to be. And therefore, I have to tell you a few of these things so that you can sort it out. That's the lens that we need to look at these letters through. Now, I was reading on Michael Frost's Facebook page just this last week. He described the early Christian church of this era in the first century. He described the early Christians as countercultural weirdos. Countercultural weirdos. And he's right. They were. You see, the interesting thing about the people of God in this time is that they were so countercultural. They didn't kind of join in the things that the normal people in society did. If there was idol worship, they didn't want to be a part of that. If there was sexual promiscuity, they pulled themselves out of that. When they lived in a culture that was bowing down to Rome, they chose not to say, Caesar is Lord. We looked at that last week. They wanted to stand up and say, we choose to live differently because we serve a God who is different. We serve Jesus, and he lived counterculturally. He was really different. He was an interesting person. And people came to him and went, hang on a second, you're radical. You do all of these odd things like hanging out with sinners and thinking that that's okay and reaching the lowly in society rather than seeing yourself as high and mighty. He was countercultural, a countercultural weirdo. And the church, the people of God who followed him, were countercultural in the way that they did life. I'll give you an example. Back in the first century, under Roman law, it was totally okay to leave your baby that you didn't want out on the rubbish dump and allow it to die of natural causes. Now, it's called infanticide. A lot of the time that people would have a child that was of the wrong gender, they wanted a son to carry on the family line, and they might have had a daughter instead. They may have been in a situation of poverty where they couldn't afford to have a child, and so they would take the child, leave them on the rubbish dump, and just allow nature to take its course. And this was legal under Roman law. Well, the Church of God, under the conviction of the Spirit, decided that they were going to come along and start collecting up these babies, taking them into their home, and raising them as their own. Now, this was countercultural on a number of levels. Not just because it wasn't the done thing, but also because the people of God were not wealthy. They couldn't afford other children when other people couldn't afford to have other children, but they just obeyed God and took these children in. Now, what ended up happening was over a period of time, these babies grew into teenagers. And predominantly, they were girls. And as these girls grew up in a society that was predominantly male, because that's what happens when you discard females, all of a sudden, you've got a society that want wives. Where are they going to find them? Well, they're going to find them in the church, aren't they? And so what would happen is these eligible men would come looking for a bride, and the legal marriage age at the time was 13. And so they would come and they would ask and, you know, seek the church's help in getting a bride at the age of 13. But the church went, no, we're not going to allow the marriage age at 13 for our girls. We're going to allow a marriage age of 16. And what ended up happening was as these women started to marry and have children, they were surviving childbirth, which was really different because 13-year-olds don't tend to survive childbirth very well. And so rather than the church standing up and yelling at the top of their lungs and saying, hey, you guys have got it wrong, you're doing this wrong, they actually just showed them a better way. And as Roman society saw that the marriage age being higher was better, they changed the law. Because of the display of a countercultural church. Not because of what they said, but because of what they did. See, they just showed them a better way. And this is what the early church was known as. It was known as this countercultural place where they would do things according to the way that God wanted. They would do things according to God's morals and God's values, and they would just simply display a better way to live because they understood that God was committed to their freedom, and therefore his morals and his values were always going to be better than those of the people around them. Now, we find ourselves in this letter in Revelation 2 to the church in Pergamum. Now, I'm going to give you a little picture of Pergamum. This is the ruins. This is the steepest theatre in the world, created in those early Roman times. Really steep. This is actually a picture of me at the bottom of it. It's a long way down. It's a very, very long way up, I can tell you that. And I went down the bottom of there because I wanted to sing in every theatre that we went to and just see what the acoustics were like. The acoustics weren't great on this one because it's just on the side of a hill and it has nothing sort of surrounding it. But Pergamum itself is quite a steep, it's got a steep hill. And it's covered with temples and ruins of temples now, but at the time was this thriving metropolis. And then had the city at the bottom. But basically, when you're standing in the city and you look up, all you can see are temples covering this big hill that looks a bit like a throne. And so we continue in this letter, and it says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword." Now, I want to stop here for a second. Jesus, at the beginning of every letter that we're going to look at, describes himself in a different way. And here he says, "I am the one with the sharp two-edged sword." And what he's saying to them at this point, he wants to tell them straight up, "I am the one with the word of truth. I am the word. If you want to know what the word of God is, look at me. Look to me. I have truth." And so in this world of chaos and of difficulty and of oppression and of different ideas and ways to live, I am the truth. I am the word of God. And throughout scripture, the two-edged sword, the word is described as a two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4 verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." So Jesus is setting himself up right there as, "I am the truth." So if you want to know the truth and you want to know how to live, you need to look at me. He continues on and he says, "I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. Yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city." So he talks about Satan's throne. He talks about Satan's city. And then he says, "You have actually remained faithful through the oppression that came against you. When there was persecution against the people of God, you guys remained faithful," which is a really good thing, because that's a step up from what we saw in Smyrna last week, where he was saying to them, "You make sure that you remain faithful, even though you will be persecuted." So these guys already have been. And we found that Antipas there had been killed. He had been martyred because he refused to bow down to Caesar. He refused to worship the emperor. Now, Pergamum had had in its midst temples to everything. They had a temple to Athena. They have a temple to Zeus, both of those located on that big mountain, that tell. There was also a temple to Asclepius. It's known as the Asclepion. And that was a place where people would seek healing, because this particular Greek god was meant to be the god of medicine, the god of healing. And so people would come and they would seek healing, physical healing. And the way that they would do that is that they would sleep in the temple at night and allow the snakes of the temple to slither all around them, because the snakes were meant to bring the healing. There was really intense worship of various gods, whether Roman or whether Greek. But the one temple that existed right on the very top of the mountain is this one, a temple to Trajan, the Roman emperor. Pergamum was known as the imperial capital of Asia. This was the place where people would come to pay their respects to Caesar, to burn incense to Caesar, to sacrifice to Caesar, to stand and say, "Caesar is Lord." This is the place where the emperor decided that he, in fact, was the most important god. And he placed this temple to himself on the top of this mountain. And so when Jesus starts talking about Satan's throne, you can see how easy it is to look at this place as being Satan's city, at this place as being the throne of Satan. And yet he says to them, in the midst of all of this, "You've remained faithful to me. You've actually withstood the oppression. You've withstood the persecution. Someone was martyred amongst you, and you survived it. You are brilliant. You've remained loyal to me. And then he continues on. But I have a few complaints against you, he says. And then he continues on. We're going to look at what he has to say. Now, the interesting thing about what had happened with Pergamum is that they had been oppressed with persecution and they had withstood it. When Jesus speaks about Satan being their enemy and not people being their enemy, which is an important distinction, when Jesus speaks about Satan being their enemy, Satan was unable to trap them with persecution as a motivation. He was unable to trap them. He was unable to pull them down. He was unable to stop them. He was unable to stand against them because persecution simply did not work for this church. And so he took out the second tactic. The next tactic was to get them to assimilate. That was the next tactic. I can't bring you down by sheer force. I can't bring you down by persecuting you, but I reckon I can bring you down by getting you to assimilate, by tempting you to assimilate with the culture around you. Look what he says. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. Now, this is actually in reference to a story in Numbers 22. You may have heard of Balaam and his talking donkey. That's the guy. And he was a prophet. And God, the Balak, the king of Moab, had sent for Balaam and said, I want for you to come and curse the people of Israel because they've just been released by God into the wilderness from Egypt and they were under oppression, but they've come here and they're so numerous and they're going to overtake me and I desperately need for them to be cursed. And I know that you as a prophet, that when you curse something, it dissolves and disintegrates, but when you bless something, it flourishes. So I'm going to pay you money to curse the people of Israel. That's basically what happened. And so he sent for Balaam to do this, and Balaam spoke to the Lord about it and said, well, actually, all I can do is what God tells me to do. And long story short, he ended up blessing Israel three times, which made the king of Moab very, very angry. But what this scripture is telling us is that even though Balaam decided to bless the people of Israel rather than cursing them, so he didn't want to bring evil against them, he showed the king of Moab a different way to get them. He said, get the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men. And if you can weave your way in that way and get the Israelite men then to start assimilating, letting their morals go, worshipping foreign gods, then you will actually achieve what you were set out to achieve anyway. So once again, it was the second tactic. The first tactic of just cursing them didn't work. And so the second tactic of getting them to assimilate with another culture that wasn't the right culture for them because they were the people of God, to step out of the design that God had for them, that was the second tactic that was used. He says, and in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. The Nicolaitans did. They basically said, you know, Jesus has already died for your sins. He's already paid for your sins. So, you know, he'll forgive you. So just have fun. You know, there's nothing that you can really do against God. There's no sin against God anymore because Jesus has already forgiven it, you know, once for all. So just eat, drink, and be merry. Go out and have a great old time. Why can't you be sexually promiscuous? Why can't you eat food offered to idols? It doesn't actually matter. There are no standards anymore because Jesus is going to forgive you anyway. You know, it's cool. And they'd started to believe this and they'd started to cling to it and they'd started to allow it to infect them. And what ended up happening was they started to assimilate with a way of life that was not designed for them as the people of God. And he continues on and he says, repent of your sin or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice he says, fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, with the word of God, I will come and I will make sure that the truth is known. Anyone who with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Now, it's a really interesting thing for us to talk about, because I can't pinpoint for you exactly where assimilation happens in your life. Only God can do that. But what I know is that if you look at any issue when it comes to morality, you will find followers of Jesus on one end of the spectrum right through to the other. Very easily. I'll talk about a really basic, simple one so that hopefully I don't get any grumpy emails. Okay, so some people might say, don't drink alcohol ever. It's not designed for Christians. And then you'll have other people right at the very other end of the spectrum that will say, hang on, the Bible doesn't say that. And then you have people in the middle who will go, don't get drunk. And you can make an argument however you choose to make your argument, but the reality is we've got people who follow Jesus on the whole spectrum, all godly people. How do we decide where we are when it comes to assimilation into what's happening in the culture around us? How do we decide where God sits in regard to all of these things when all of us have such a different idea and different perspective on the things that we face? How do we know whether we are assimilating or whether we are actually siding with what God is choosing for us? And I think that the interesting thing about this whole letter to the Church of Pergamum is that what Jesus is basically saying to them is, I want you to be faithful to me. I want you to choose faithfulness. I want you to choose my way. You know, when he speaks in this letter, there's an overtone of a marriage covenant, actually, to it. Where he's saying, you know, we're in this together. We have a covenant connection. We have a covenant relationship. But you are choosing things outside that. You are choosing things that are not good for our marriage. You are choosing things that are not good for your faithfulness to me. And so I asked the question this week, how do we stay faithful? What is it that we need to do that is going to help us in all of those areas where we all land somewhere else on the spectrum from each other? What is going to help us fit into a place where we can say, I'm choosing faithfulness? I'm choosing to be faithful to Jesus above and beyond anyone else or anything else or any other opinion. And the first is this. Jesus said it himself at the beginning of the letter. Choosing the Word of God. The Word of God is the hallmark. It's the anchor. That is the place where we find out what God thinks and feels about everything. His Word is given to us to shed light on our lives, to shed light on history, to shed light on the world that we live in, and to say, here is the standard that I have set for you. Here is the plan that I have for you. And I have given you my word so that you would know what is right and what is wrong according to me. I can't tell you how many times I have heard people trot out something from Scripture without any context or any study or any concern for the general nature of what the whole Bible is trying to say. Oh, just love one another. That's one. Just love. You know, Jesus is all about love. He's entirely about love. Just all love. Love, you know? Because he loved people. He did, right? You know, because he loved the prostitutes and he loved the tax collectors and he spent time with them. So he spent time with really interesting people that other people wouldn't spend time with, and he loved them. You know, that's absolutely true. But that's trotted out in a way to say, oh, well, in that case, then he accepted the lifestyle of prostitutes and he accepted the lifestyle of tax collectors and he accepted the lifestyle of sinners, which is not true. What he did was he put himself into their world. He loved them unconditionally, absolutely, and then he set them free. And then he said, go and sin no more. You know, that's one we don't hear a lot about, because Jesus is all just hippie love man with a flower in his hair, and he's just, you know, skipping along the sides of Lake Galilee and just singing a lovely song about free love. It's not biblical. How do we remain faithful to God? The very first step is this: know the Bible, love it, search through it, just eat it, study it, talk about it with people, engage yourself with the Word of God, because it has been given to us for our freedom. Which brings me to the second way that we remain faithful. The second way is this: trust. Trust that Jesus actually is committed to your freedom. He actually has your best interests at heart. He is committed to your freedom. In fact, nobody on this earth is more committed to your freedom than what he is. And so when he says that something is good for you and something is not good for you, it's not because he's a cosmic killjoy. It's because he wants you to know what freedom is, and he wants you to experience it. Do you know the best place for sex is within a committed, married relationship? That's simply the way. If you want to be healthy emotionally, if you want to have a good future and a good life sexually, that is the right place for you to experiment with sex. Anywhere else is not good for your freedom. It's not great for your freedom. It doesn't matter who tells you what. It doesn't matter whose opinion is what. It doesn't matter whether people say, oh, come on, get into the 21st century. No, actually, Jesus is committed to your freedom, which is why he puts the standard in place, because he wants you to be free. And he wants you to enjoy your life. He is committed to your freedom. And sometimes when we look at temptations and we look at assimilating into the things around us, and we look and we go, oh, that actually looks so good to me. You know, the grass is greener on the other side. We have to remind ourselves to trust Jesus that he knows best. Simply say, I want that. But you know what freedom is, and so I choose to obey you. I choose to trust you. We learn his word, we love his word, we obey his word, we choose to trust him. Those things will bring us to faithfulness in him. And the last one is this: intimacy. Intimacy with Jesus. You know, this reminds me of the first week of this series where Pastor Dale was talking about having a heart, going back to their first love at the Church of Ephesus, to having a heart of affection for Jesus. And actually living from a place of intimacy with him. Do you know what? You will assimilate to the people you are intimate with. That's actually what will happen. You know, 13 years ago, I married a hunky man called Lucas. And hunky he was, yes, and is. And he was a vegetarian. And I said to him, wow, you know, that's cool, man. God bless you and your vegetarianism. And I'm really happy to serve you vegetarian meals and to have a vegetarian home. I've got no problem with that. But when I go out with my friends, I'm going to eat meat. Do you know it took about 7 years for the brainwashing to actually sink in completely? And then I chose to be a vegetarian too. Not because it was the path of least resistance, but because I started to believe the things he believes. You see, intimacy affects your assimilation. It affects what you care about. If you are intimate with a person, you will start to become like them. You will start to care about the things that they care about. You will start to live in the way that they want you to live, that they live their lives. That's what happens when you're intimate. And so what happens is everybody else around you all of a sudden becomes wrong. You terrible meat eaters, you. Because the intimacy in the relationship that I have informs the way I live. So if we choose then intimacy with Jesus, then we will start to live like him. If we choose to spend our time focused on our lives, focused on him, if we spend time in his presence, if we spend time on our knees before him, if we spend time listening to him regularly, if we spend time in his word, and if we look to him and pursue intimacy with him, we will become like him. And everything else that is trying to pull us away will fade into the distance. How do we remain faithful in a world that is trying to assimilate us? It's those three things: clinging to the word of God, choosing to trust Jesus, and choosing intimacy with him. That is the message to the church at Pergamum, and it's the message to us today as the ones who don't suffer persecution, but the ones for whom Satan might have a different plan. And we need to take that very, very seriously. I wonder if you'd stand with me. And I'm actually going to ask in this moment for you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you to have a moment of reflection and ask God what it is that he's wanting to put a finger on in your life. Because if you're anything like me, you will have justified your stuff. You'll have justified any sin that's going on in your life. You'll have justified any opinions that you have that might differ with the Word of God. And you will have come to that place in your own mind that you were right. But right now, in this moment, how about you ask God, what is it, Lord, that you want to put your finger on in my life today? Is it that I have lost my intimacy with you? And if it is, confess it and repent. Change your mind. Ask him for a new start. If it's a particular sin or habit that you've been allowing to fester over time in your life, ask him what that is, confess it, repent, and choose to start again. Is it that you've been allowing other voices to inform what you believe to be truth? Confess it, repent, and start again. Father, I want to pray that right now across this place, by your Holy Spirit, you would convict us. That you would convict us so that we have the opportunity to be better, to be closer to you, to be successful in our relationship with you, to be successful as witnesses for you. You are not a God of guilt, but you are a God of conviction because you want to see us change. And I thank you so much that you love us so deeply that you see more for us and you see greater things for us. And so right now, across this place, as we ask of you what it is that you're putting your finger on, I pray for your forgiveness. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I ask, Lord God, for a new beginning for every single person who has confessed to you today. We choose to trust you. We choose to follow you. Whatever it is, that thought in your mind, I feel for some people, you've identified it, but you haven't laid it down yet. Just say to him, Lord, I give you this. I'm sorry. Show me how to do better. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come now and you would fill us all afresh. That you would give us your courage, that you would give us your love and your grace. Lord, that we would know your power and your mercy. That we would be filled afresh by you, God himself, that you would take your rightful place, that you would be on the throne in our lives. We recommit ourselves to you, Lord. We place you there, and leaving all that we have set aside behind, we fix our attention on you. And we ask that you, with those second chances you've given us, would take us forward. That it wouldn't just be a new beginning in our strength, Lord, but that it would be a new beginning in your strength. That you would empower us to do it right. That you would empower us to choose you. That you would empower us to choose that intimacy, to learn of your word, to trust you, even when our heart is pulling us another direction. I pray for that power of the Spirit, courageous, to lead us on in godliness, in new beginnings. And we thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you for your grace and your forgiveness.